Anyway, hey, by the way, I forgot to mention, Holy Week is upon us in less than a month, which is also crazy to me. Palm Sunday will be on April 2nd. And so why don't you begin to pray and think about people that you want to invite to hear about the greatest story in the history of the universe, the resurrection of Christ. Palm Sunday, we have a very exciting Good Friday service planned that I don't think you will want to miss. You will not want to miss that. And then we're going to celebrate the greatest day in history on Resurrection Sunday, which is, again, basically a month away. And so let's be praying and be inviting people to experience the risen Christ. If you have your Bibles, please go to John chapter 18. I think it's on a page about 903, 904, maybe, if you need one of those chair Bibles. I'm going to pray, and then let's get to work. God in heaven, we come, and we see this weighty passage of the beginning of your trial, of Peter's denial. And Lord, help us to find ourselves in this story this morning. Help us to become active participants and not passive observers, Lord, to realize our own roles, Lord, that we have played, that led to your death, that gruesome execution on the cross. Because Lord, we need your grace, we need your salvation. So Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your glory. And Lord, speak to us today. And all God's people said, amen. I don't know about you, but there have been some relatively famous trials in American history. One, for example, was just concluded this week. Did anybody follow this interesting Murdaugh trial out of South Carolina? A very sad and sick and twisted story that led to the murder of a wife and son. It gripped many people about how the jury would rule, and well, within 3 hours, I think they said, about three-hour deliberation, a guilty verdict was handed down. Fascinating. Some of you remember the O.J. trial. Remember O.J.'s trial? The famous line, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit. I was using that one. That's still a great line, right? Oh, man. But here, arguably, is one of the greatest trials ever. Jesus on trial. And what I would love to argue, actually, is that it's actually not Jesus on trial, but us. Jesus is going to do the divine reversal toward us in this passage. And so this morning, happy birthday, by the way, once again. Happy birthday. I love it. I love it. But in a sense, we are on trial as well, aren't we? We are in the witness box. What will we say about the one that we profess to follow? The one that we claim is our Savior and our Lord. If we were there this morning, and we are this morning before God and these witnesses, how are we doing, friends? And when Jesus goes on trial, frankly, so do we. And Jesus puts us on trial. And we're going to see here in Peter's story too, an example of his denial that frankly, you and I probably would have done the exact same thing. And so here it is, my friends. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane like we talked about last week. And now we fast forward and the trial, they're going to bring now about what I would say off to the kangaroo court. And here it is in John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And by the way, John says this parenthetically, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Annas, by the way, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was a part of what you would basically call a corrupt crime family. Anybody ever heard of crime families? Anybody ever heard of corrupt politicians, all right? Corrupt religious leaders? Annas was the grand poobah, the mafioso boss. He ran the show. He had five sons that also served as high priest and his son-in-law. You think a little nepotism was at play, friends? And Annas, the kingmaker, all right, is the one they go to first. They default to him, even though Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the acting high priest at that time. But let's go take him to the father, right? And the mob comes, this little mob, takes him to the big mob, and says this. Did you catch that parenthetical statement, though, at the end of verse 14, it said Caiaphas prophesied that one man should die for the people. If you remember back in John chapter 11, the beautiful context of one of the greatest stories, the raising of Lazarus from the dead by Christ. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me will never die. And he goes to that old tomb where Lazarus had been laying for 4 days. And I still love what the King James Version says. You might not want to open that thing because it will stinketh, right? And he says, Lazarus, come out, right? And Lazarus is resurrected in that moment by Christ. And it says it starts this massive movement of belief in Christ and his power. In John 11, it says it this way. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he had did, talking about the raising of Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Power politics at its worst. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Let's make him a sacrificial lamb, pun intended, right? He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so you see here, the plot thickens. And then we see here that as they're leading him to Annas' house, we jump back to Peter and some VIP access. Look at this in verse 15 of chapter 18 in John's gospel. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. VIP access, right? But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Anybody ever have backstage passes before, right? This is pretty good stuff. The servant girl, now look at this. The servant girl, at the door said to Peter, hey, you're also not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now it's interesting, it says here in the gospel, right? Another disciple, it's nameless, whoever this person is. Some people think it was John himself. Some people have suggested maybe it was Nicodemus who was politically connected. And we see that he's actually a secret believer in Christ. Some say it was maybe Joseph of Arimathea who helped bury Christ and take his body down from the cross. But regardless, whoever this insider is has the pull to get Peter backstage into the courtyard to see what's going to go down next. Now, again, remember, what did Jesus say about Peter? What would happen to Peter during this evening of craziness? That Peter would deny him, what, 3 times, right? And so, it's very interesting here that the first time Peter walks in, you imagine this little girl standing by the door. It's like, hey, are you one of them? He goes, nah. In fact, I almost think it's a rather flippant way he says it. No, I'm not one of those. You're not one of them, are you? No, wouldn't be one of those guys. Just let me just get in here and see the spectacle that's about to happen. Don Carson says it like this. Peter may have viewed this first instance of self-distancing from the master as a rite of admission to the courtyard. If I say no, I get in. But once this has been performed, it is easy to repeat with rising vehemence. His heart's going to actually get harder. It goes on, it says here, the trial of this kangaroo court continues. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. We had said these things. One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. It's the imagery of just a bald face, boom, slap, smacks him. Is this how you answer the high priest? The officer said. Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Jesus here, a good student of the law, knows how the rules of the game are to be played. And what they're doing now is putting Jesus on a false trial. This is not the way that we are supposed to try people in Jewish law. And he calls him out for it, and Jesus gets smacked for it. In fact, Leon Morris highlights it well like this. Jesus is making the point that the high priest is not proceeding in the correct legal form. It was his duty to produce his witnesses, and in Jewish law, witnesses for the defense should be called first. Jesus is saying that should not be all that difficult. He had always spoken openly in places like the synagogues and the temple. The Jews had heard him speak often. He had not taught in secret. The law has been set in motion. An arrest has been made. The right way to continue was to bring the witnesses and let them tell their story. The essence of Jesus' teaching was public property. So Annas does this little pre-trial. He says, fine, we're going to send you to Caiaphas, the acting high priest, my son-in-law, all right, who's also corrupt as me. And Matthew's gospel, again, as we'll be back and forth in these gospels, because John is sometimes very short and brief in this. But Matthew's gospel gives us a little deeper window into what happened. So I take you to Matthew 26 now. Listen to this. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter, I love it. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, which is fascinating. Though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained, what, friends? Silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. You have said so. I give thanks to John Piper, good preacher, who pointed this out. This little phrase, you have said so, brings about the very conviction of the questioner. You have said so. You are spot on in your assessment of who I am. You have said so. Do you know, actually, in Matthew's gospel, in the same chapter, in Matthew 26, they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, right? And they're celebrating that ancient Passover feast. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. The very same chapter, earlier in the chapter. Disciples wonder, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then Judas has a little side conversation with Jesus in Matthew 26. It says it like this. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. Well, you have said so. Who's on trial, friends? We are. Who's on trial? You have said so. So, Jesus, he ends his silence by saying, you have said so. And then in verse 64, it continues in Matthew 26. He continues to answer the high priest by this. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a nuclear strike, friends. This is Jesus saying, this is who I am. And the high priest tore his robes and said, I can imagine him gritting through his teeth, he's uttered blasphemy. You can almost hear it, this dark whisper. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who struck you? I don't know about you, but sometimes I need visuals to help me grasp it. And there was a guy by the name of Jose Madrazo who painted this simple painting in 1803. We might have to dim the lights again, I'm not sure, but you can show this one here. This one was by Jose Madrazo in 1803. It's a fascinating one where Jesus looks not even at Caiaphas' face. He's looking beyond, but then you see this guy with this dark hand raised. He's ripped. He must have just worked out at the gym. I mean, they're ready to show the intensity, but Jesus, in a sense, with this passive trust and confidence, looks beyond Caiaphas to where he is to go. Matthias Grunewald, who also did a famous one on the altarpiece of the crucifixion, painted this one. It's a very Renaissance one where they're almost like a circus of clowns. Shows them all fat and ugly. You see them as these almost jokesters, and there's a man down there with a rope about to beat him and whip Jesus again, or the man behind Jesus saying, prophesy, you Christ. And Grunewald is saying, look at these people. Look at the darkness. Jesus says this powerful phrase that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds of power. And this, my friends, is what is going to get Jesus killed. But Jesus, quoting, in a sense, from Psalm 110, this beautiful messianic psalm. Psalm 110 verse 1 says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is saying, I am who I say that I am. I am God. He owns it completely. And in a sense, the Jews said, you are uttering then blasphemy. Begins this irreversible chain of events. But again, who's actually on trial, friends? It's us. It's the world. And our reaction to Jesus. Walter Wangren says it beautifully like this. He says this, the real trial in Caiaphas's house is not the guilt of Jesus. Rather, Jesus is judging the guilt of others, not by speaking, but by being perfectly innocent. Listen to this. Innocence accuses its accusers. Innocence accuses its accusers. They hate it. They scream to drown the sweeter truth. They condemn him to death in order to put out the light. They want dearly to put out the light. You have said so. Back to the courtyard, shall we, friends? John 18 again. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And again, this was pretty interesting and somewhat humorous. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Matthew's gospel records it like this. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. I think that's funny too. Must have had a little southern, I don't know, he's a southern accent. I don't know. Although if he was from Galilee, he was a northerner, so he might have had like a New York accent or something like that. Like we talked about last week, a Jersey, right? My friends from Jersey corrected my Jersey accent last week, as Jersey people are good to do. All right. Jersey. I don't even know that Jersey. All right. Your accent tonight. We know you ain't from around these parts, right? This guy, maybe he's from Boston. I don't know where he's from, but his accent betrays him. And then Matthew even goes further and says, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. If the FCC was recording it, it would have went beep, you know. There would have been that cutoff of silence. You ever watch those live interviews? You know, he just goes blank. He's bringing a curse down. He said, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. But Luke's, in one sense, captures, I think, some of the deepest pathos of the whole thing. Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And look at this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Isn't that powerful? You hear the chicken in the distance. And Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Karl Bloch painted a painting of this, just simply called Peter's Denial. I think this one's fascinating. That chicken's really mad at Peter, I think. That's what, to me, I just think that rooster is just chewing Peter out. And you see there in the distance, you see Jesus looking from the darkness at Peter. Well, that rooster's just letting Peter have it. You see the little fire there? The women who encountered him. And you see a good sense of shame and forlornness overcome Peter. I wonder what that would have felt like. I think he felt horrible, obviously. It says he wept bitterly. R.E. Brown says it like this. John has constructed a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. This has to be, I think, Peter's low moment. You ever been in a low moment in your relationship with God? He's got to be. At that point, it wouldn't surprise me at that point. Like we'll see later that Judas will go and kill himself for what he's done. I almost wonder too if Peter's like, there's no redemption for me. I about as well end this as well right now. The weightiness and brokenness. Fleming Rutledge, one of my favorite preachers I like to read at Advent and Lent, said it like this. Listen to this. Jesus sees the worst things that we have ever done and the worst that we are. He sees us far more clearly than we see ourselves because most people live in a state of perpetual denial about our own faults. This is the night to give up that denial. Or this is the morning, friends, to give up your denial. The look of Jesus conveys truth. The truth about our feeble attempts to pretend that we are able to stand in our own moral superiority. In that one look, the judge of all the earth exposes us as the very frauds that we are. Being judged and found wanting by God is, believe it or not, the very fabric of our salvation. The judge himself, at the very moment of Peter's betrayal, is taking the judgment upon himself. There's a trial with our own lives, my friend. There was this old line that was said, I've heard it before. If you were to stand in court to be convicted as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you from your life? People have wondered and debated, probably quite a while, about what was it that motivated Peter to deny Christ. I think often many of us have the knee-jerk reaction that many of us think Peter was what? Afraid. He was scared, right? He was scared. But if you look at it, the scriptures actually do not actually talk about any fear in Peter. In fact, Peter still keeps hanging around. In fact, Peter cut off that dude's ear. That's pretty courageous in some sense, I guess, right? And crazy at the same time. So I had a friend come up to me last week. And he says, if you don't mention this, I'm going to get up and interrupt your sermon. So, all right. So here it is, all right? He suggested, what if Peter, now again, we can use our imagination because the scripture's not clear, but I think he has a case. What if Peter was actually angry at Jesus? What if he was so mad at Jesus, he's like, yeah, I don't want anything to do with him. Anybody ever been mad at God before? My buddy said, I have felt that I have attempted great things for Jesus. I have failed and felt rebuked and disciplined. And if you know anything about Peter, I would say he had a very complicated and interesting relationship with Jesus, wouldn't you? In fact, Peter, we see him as this bold and brash guy that's willing to speak his mind, that's willing to do crazy stuff, right? For example, again, it was highlighted to me by my buddy that in Luke 22, Jesus says, go and buy some swords. And they go and buy some swords. And then when Peter finally goes and uses that sword, he gets in trouble for it. He says, man, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Put that thing away, Peter, when he chops off the dude's ear. After proclaiming, this is also, I think, Peter's high point in the Gospels, at least. Jesus is getting very popular, right? He's trending on Twitter, if you will. He's going viral. And people are saying, hey, who are people saying that I am? Who do people think that I am? And they say, well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're the prophet, some think you're Moses. And Jesus is like, enough of that, what everybody else thinks. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, very courageously, very beautifully, I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's pretty sweet, right? And Jesus even says, well done, Peter. He says, from now on, right, you will be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And I still thank God that we're celebrating our fifth birthday today, and that still rings true in 2023. Amen? That's pretty cool. Happy birthday, by the way, all right? But here's the thing, my friends. Jesus says, good job, Peter. You affirmed who I actually am, my true identity. And he says, by the way, the Son of Man is going to have to suffer. He's going to have to die, and he's going to be crucified. And Jesus, Peter, I'm getting all these guys wrapped up. I'm getting fired up now. Peter says, there ain't no way you're going to have to go to the cross because you're a king. Boom. Peter had a very weird misunderstanding of power, by the way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter gets rebuked again. Or when he was walking on water. That would be pretty fun to walk on water, I think, as well. And Jesus is walking on water. Jesus invites Peter to come out of the boat and walk with him. He starts doing it. You know what happens to Peter after a little bit of that lesson, walking on water lesson? What's he happen to do? He starts sinking. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter, trying again. He just doesn't quite get the full affirmation that he's looking for from Jesus, right? And my buddy highlighted to me again, do you know who gets singled out in Gethsemane when Jesus goes to pray and he takes Peter, James, and John? Jesus goes and prays. And what do Peter and James and John do at his hour of need? Right? Sawn logs. Jesus comes back. Who gets singled out? Peter. Couldn't you stay up, bro? Come on, man. And so, maybe Peter was like, forget this guy. I'm so frustrated with him. Maybe he was angry at Jesus. Maybe he'd feel like, at this point, such an utter failure. What's it even matter anymore? He feels like everything is futile and there's no point to my existence anymore. So why should I align myself with this guy? It's over, especially when Jesus misunderstands power. You remember at the Last Supper too, Peter says to Jesus, you won't wash my feet. I should be washing yours. And Jesus is like, no, you don't get it, Peter. You don't get it, Peter. It's not about power, at least the power that you're talking about. The power that I have is going to come through dying. The power of God is radically different than the kingdoms of this world. So maybe Peter was angry. And how about you? When you mess up, you feel so guilt-ridden, so filled with shame. I mean, don't you know how messed up I am? If God knew this and if other people knew this about me, then man, maybe I shouldn't try this Christianity thing. Maybe some of you deny Christ by not wanting to be associated with Christians. Now, granted, the Christians in the pop culture do not necessarily have the best reputation in the world. And some of that is deserved and some completely undeserved. But I tell you this, my friends, why don't we as followers of Jesus start giving the name of Jesus a better reputation in the world? Amen? But is there any hope for an epic failure like you and me? Peter, man, he messed up so bad. In fact, if we are honest, we too have denied Christ by our actions and our words. That's why we pray in our confessional prayers, "Forgive us, Lord, by what we have done and by what we have left undone." Or, "Forgive us, Lord, for a past that we cannot change." And some of us come with some deep burdens and deep regrets and deep shame. And we pray, "Open to us, Lord, then a future in which we can be changed." And Jesus is so gracious. I don't think Jesus looked back at Peter when Luke records it and just said, "What a loser." I don't think that's what he did. I don't think he'd been like, "Hey, forget you too, Peter. Thanks for throwing me under the bus, you know." I don't think he did that. I bet the piercing gaze of the grace of Jesus went right to Peter's heart and he felt broken. Malcolm Guite poetically says it like this: "Though we betray him, though it is the night, he meets us here and loves us into the light." One writer wisely said it to me this week: "Peter curses and Jesus takes the curse." Jesus takes the curse. But I do wonder if Peter ever felt like, is there any hope for me now after this epic, catastrophic failure, after being seen with the eyes of Jesus at the moment of the judgment of Christ? It's interesting, and we've preached this before, and so you'll have to go back into the archives if you want to hear it. But it's in John, is it 21? Are there 21 or 22 chapters? I think it's 22. I can't remember how many chapters there are right now. But after the resurrection of Christ, there's another charcoal fire on the Sea of Galilee. And there, Jesus meets Peter at this other fire. And Jesus takes Peter on a walk and says, you know what he says? "Hey, you remember that night when you really messed everything up?" He doesn't do that. You know what's interesting about this? When Jesus reinstates Peter, he goes, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He asks Peter three times. Jesus doesn't bring up the past. And you know what's so good about that, my friends, is that no one is beyond the restoration of Jesus. No one is beyond the restoration of Jesus. So if you come and you feel like an epic failure, join the club. Welcome to the messed up society of followers of Jesus. Because Jesus came to rescue even those who would deny him. This is cool. In 1 Peter, in Peter's letter, he writes this: "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." In verse 23, it says this: "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." I bet Peter is reflecting on that night Jesus was tried. And they're hurling all these accusations at Jesus. And what's Jesus do? He stays silent until he says, "You have said so." He says, "I am who I say I am." Jesus didn't fight back with the power of the woman. "Well, I'm going to match anger with anger. I'm going to match spite with spite, hate with hate." No. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, Jesus did not threaten, But look at this, my friends, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He goes on and says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Even Peter can get right with Jesus. And if Peter can, then so can you, friends. But I must say this again, as we enter into this time of Lent, it's going to get worse before it gets better. We're going to see that next week as the dial continues to get turned up on Jesus. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But there is hope for us. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come. And I pray that we would investigate our own lives and how maybe we've denied you in our actions, our words, our life. And that we would run to you for grace, that we would not try to punish ourselves, to seek our own quote-unquote self-forgiveness, Lord, because we cannot forgive ourselves. We need forgiveness from outside of ourselves. We're trapped in a sea of despair. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to live faithfully for you. And each week after we preach the word, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And wherever you're at this morning, we encourage you to deal with whatever God may be putting on your heart. And take this time now to confess and repent. Sometimes it's hard to find words, so God has given us people who've, through the ages, who have given us words to form prayers. And I love this very simple prayer of corporate confession. It becomes part of our liturgy. And let us pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. Hear the good news of the gospel that Peter just told us earlier. That he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep and now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Know that Christ forgives you. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast. And I hope that you find yourself in that moment. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine when he'd given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. My Anglican Episcopalian friend, Pastor Chuck, reminded me that during Lent, we don't say that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, because we wait in anticipation. We hold ourselves in this moment so that on Easter Sunday, we scream it out. But we understand in this moment that for Jesus, it's going to get worse before it's going to get better. But we will still celebrate the Lord's Supper because, oh, how we need his grace. If you're a Christian this morning, I would encourage you to come and receive the Lord's Supper with joy, to realize that there is no distance that God has not gone to bring you to himself. If you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to receive Christ, to humble yourself. If you keep beating yourself up, wondering if you can forgive yourself enough, no, good news, friends, you can't. You need somebody from outside of you to offer you the forgiveness and grace that you so deeply crave. I encourage you to trust Christ this morning. If you're serving this morning, would you come and prepare to help serve those that we will be serving? And if you're ushering, please get ready to help ush as well. But my friends, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, as you wait, continue a spirit of prayer. And by the way, if you need prayer this morning, we have people that would be happy to pray with you. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're mad. Maybe you feel guilt-ridden and filled with shame. We have people in the prayer chapel just right outside the sanctuary right here who would love to pray with you and meet Jesus with you in prayer. And so let's partake together, dear friends. Thank you.